We began last week a series on preaching, which we titled The Preacher and His Preaching. And as a basis for this series, we have taken the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. This morning we come to verse 8, the first half of verse 9 and verse 11, and we'll return next week to verse 10. Our text reads as follows: "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." Last week, in commencing this series, we asked two questions, and I'd like to just briefly recap on the content of last week's sermon for those who weren't here in particular. And the first question we asked was, why begin this ministry at 7th with the theme of preaching? And I gave three reasons for this. First of all, because of the importance of preaching, and I think, at least in theory, and I hope also in practice, you know and understand the importance of preaching. We summed up this importance by reminding ourselves that it is by the divine activity of preaching, God moving through His Word, that the church stands or falls. And it is for that reason that we shall continue to give ourselves to the preaching of the Word. The second reason for beginning with a series on preaching is because of the great confusion that surrounds the whole notion of preaching. I guess if we were to organize a survey this morning and to ask Christians from a variety of backgrounds as to the nature of preaching, we might get a whole array of opinions. But as I tried to say last week, what really matters is not my opinion about preaching or your opinion about preaching, but God's opinion about preaching. And I, for one, believe that the Holy Scriptures give us sufficient detail as to God's opinion on how His Word should be preached. We believe, as Reformed Christians, in what is called the regulative principle of worship, that we do in worship that which God has commanded us to do. And at the pinnacle of worship is the preaching of the Word, whereby, in the providence of God, God has ordained that He speaks to us. And I believe, following on from that, that it makes sense that God Himself should have supplied some detail and data in His Word on how His Word should be preached. Then the third reason we gave in answer to this first question is that there are available in the Church of Jesus Christ several different approaches to preaching. And I mentioned those by way of passing. There is what we might call the anecdotal approach to preaching. And in fairness to those who use this approach, it's born of good motivation, I believe. It's born of a burden that the world around needs to hear this great message that's found in the Word of God. And so its great emphasis is upon being relevant. But the drawback with the anecdotal approach is that often the whole emphasis upon relevance is at the expense of the very foundation of the faith, namely the Holy Scriptures and the message found therein. And then we mentioned the doctrinaire approach, which may be, and I say may be, closer to hand, whereby our burden is the concern to be faithful, to make sure that there is continuity between that message that we speak forth today and that which has been spoken forth in the history of the church. Let me say again, the motivation is very good, but I'm not entirely convinced by the method, because what often happens with the doctrinaire approach is we begin with the doctrine and then move our way gradually back to the scriptures. And so the tone of the doctrine and the message doesn't always match up with the tenor of the teaching of Holy Scripture. And it is for that reason, I believe, that utilizers of the doctrinaire approach have often had problems demonstrating that the doctrine, and often the sound doctrine, more often than not, the sound doctrine that is spoken of actually accords with the Word of God. It is for that reason, then, that I am advocating the expository method, which begins with Scripture and shows from the pages of Scripture the doctrine that is in the Scripture. In other words, we begin with Scripture and work out from there. And then, having done so, we are well able, on the basis of firm and sure foundation on the Word of God, to draw the connection between what's in the Word of God and how it relates to the people of God and to the lost today. Let me pause there and just say, just in case anybody misunderstood me last week, in advocating the expository method of preaching, I am not saying that doctrine is less important. If you took that away last week, then you have radically misunderstood what I have said. What I said was that we come first to Scripture to find out what the doctrine is, and then move out from Scripture. In other words, the expository method promises not only a high view of Scripture, but as importantly, a high use of Scripture. And then secondly, last week we asked the question, why utilize Ecclesiastes 12, 8 to 14 for our purpose? Well, again, there are three reasons, and I skirt through them this morning. First of all, because of the identity of the preacher. The scholars are not sure who the preacher actually was. Some say the preacher was Solomon. Some say he was a sage who belonged to a wisdom school. But whoever the preacher was, one thing is clear to us, that he was known to his peers but unknown to posterity. And from that, I've drawn the important points that in a sense it is not for the preacher to keep looking for his reputation after his days. What's most important is you have a preacher in this pulpit or in other pulpits who week by week preaches to the needs of the day and leaves his reputation fall where it may. In other words, this is a place of naked truth from which should be preached prophetic messages rooted in the Scripture that nevertheless have a connection with the lives of the people who come into this sanctuary week by week. The second reason we based our series on Ecclesiastes 12 is because of the work of the preacher. The Hebrew term koheleth comes from a root, kahal, meaning to assemble a congregation. Now, an assembly or an ecclesia, which is the Greek equivalent of kahal, doesn't necessarily have in view a religious assembly, but it's not too distant, I believe, from this passage to say that that is in view. One of the things that we noted about that is that the chief function of the preacher is to assemble a congregation. In our Reformed community, often we say that numbers don't count. Well, to a degree, that's true. But it is a most unwise preacher who doesn't think to some degree about numbers. Because if this message of the gospel is so important, then it is important to us that as many as possible hear this message. We need then to assemble a congregation. And then thirdly, we noted about the outlook of the preacher. Some scholars think that this preacher was very cynical. I tend to think he was pretty upbeat, really. Because if you put the refrain, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, next to the refrain, under the sun, it becomes clear, well, clear to me at least, that he is speaking about one context. And he's saying, if you look at this context under the sun, without reference to that which is above the sun, yes, everything is meaningless. But the role of the preacher is to so minister to the people of God that when they attempted to think that everything is meaningless and to become as cynical as those in the world, they realized that there is an entirely different context, that context that is above the sun, which gives even our most mundane efforts meaning. In chapters 1 to 6, then, the preacher graphically depicts the meaninglessness of life, and he concludes chapter 6 with verse 12, "For who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" And then from chapter 7 to 12, he counsels the godly who are living in this context. Well, today we have arrived at our exposition proper of chapter 12, verses 8 to 14. And we are dealing in verses 8 and the first half of verse 9 and verse 11 with the preacher's calling. The preacher's calling is twofold. First of all, in verse 8, we learn that it is a calling aside. We cannot be certain how verse 8 operates in the book. Either it's the closure to the main body of the book, just as the same verse in chapter 1, verse 2 opens the main body of the book, or just as chapter 1, verse 2 opened the main body of the book, so chapter 12, verse 8 opens the conclusion of the book. Well, it doesn't really matter how we take this verse, but there are two things that we want to notice about the preacher's calling aside. First of all, note with me the direction of the preacher's calling. There are different evaluations of the preacher's call. Some, I fear, word the preacher's call so loftily as to imply that the preacher is on a pedestal. I prefer to say that a preacher is called aside rather than to imply he's called upward. It seems to me to contradict the whole purpose of preaching if Lord's Day by Lord's Day, I or Reverend Fenham or whoever comes to this pulpit and the subtext of what we say is this: well, you see, I have a glorious calling. It's a shame about the rest of you. And it is for that reason that I'd rather say that the preacher is somebody who is called to one side rather than somebody who is called upwards, as if onto a pedestal. Listen to what the American minister Cotton Mather says. "It is a work which an angel might wish for as an honor to his character, yea, an office which every angel in heaven might covet to be employed in for 1,000 years to come." Well, that might be true. It's certainly a glorious work to do, don't misunderstand me. But I don't want, in articulating the glory of this work, to undermine either the value of work and vocation that's found in the scriptures and was emphasized at the time of the Reformation. Notice also the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones: "The work of preaching is the highest and greatest and most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called." Well, I'm not here to undermine the work of preaching. I just don't want you to go away discouraged, thinking in some way that your work, after all, is meaningless. It's the very purpose of a calling to preach, a calling aside, to assure you that your work, your vocation, your marriage, your interests, when seen in the light of that life that is above the sun, has meaning, has relevance, has importance. And it is that understanding of the meaningfulness of what you do in the light of that life that is above the sun that sets you apart from those who live godless lives without reference to that life that is above the sun. And so when we talk about the preacher's calling, then I want to be very sensitive and to do justice on the one hand to the privilege that preachers have, but on the other hand, not to undermine a biblical doctrine of work, that work to which you may be called. The language of calling aside is preferable to implying that the minister somehow is a cut above. That's hardly encouraging to the people of God. So there is the direction of the calling, and then there's the purpose of the calling as we think of this calling aside. The minister has been called to one side so that from one step removed from the world and yet still being in it, he may more objectively describe and depict the world as God himself would have the world depicted. In other words, in the context of that life that is above the sun. In the words of Cornelius van Til, well-known Reformed apologist, without the interpretation of the universe by man to the glory of God, the whole world would be meaningless. It's here that we see the preacher's calling aside in its best light. God has not called your ministers aside so that they can avoid the world. God has not called them above the world to sit in judgment on the world. Rather, by being called aside, we have been given this task to interpret for you in the midst of your busy lives the very world that is around you. So seeing it through the lens of Scripture, we come to you and say, that in all the dryness, the aridness of the 6 days that occur between one Sabbath and the next Christian Sabbath, never forget that you must interpret your own world, your own circumstances in the light of the presence and the existence of God. Now, this takes skill. My fears with the anecdotal approach to preaching is that the anecdotal approach majors on this world, its literature, its music, its philosophical movements. But it's slim in according the people of God the biblical knowledge that they need in order to interpret their own world week by week, day by day. And my fears about the doctrinaire approach is that the minister is in his study week by week, and oh, he's reading the Bible, he's studying the scriptures, he's reading the finest of the wheat back in church history, but then when he comes to the people of God week by week, there's some sort of disconnect between the world that he lives in and the world in which the church family lives in. And then the church family becomes frustrated, they feel that the minister is somewhat out of it, whereas I believe the expository method balances these things. The true expositor of Holy Scripture is somebody who has the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, who is able to understand what the Scriptures teach on the one hand, and yet is able also to draw the connection between the message of the Word of God and the people of God, so that the people of God leave the house of God believing that the Bible is of relevance and its teachings, its doctrines, are ever so pertinent to the lives that we are called to lead week by week. That then is something of the preacher's calling aside. We've seen something of the direction of that calling and something of its purpose. But now, secondly, I come to the preacher's calling to. And here we turn to verse 9 and verse 11. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. It's hardly a good strategy for assembling a congregation to come with a subliminal message each week and say, listen, life is meaningless, period. Were the preacher to do that, then he would, in fact, be a prophet of doom. And experience tells us that the last thing he would achieve is the assembly of a congregation. So the preacher here is balanced. And whoever's writing the conclusion of the book here is reflecting on the work of the preacher, and he says he balanced his work. On the one hand, he graphically depicted life as it truly is and was. But he just didn't leave it like that. He sought to remedy existence in this world under the sun by doing something immensely constructive. Well, what was it that he undertook? Well, he taught the people knowledge. What was the source of his knowledge? Well, it was, verse 11, these collected sayings. Some of the commentators think that these collected sayings were built or written on the basis of dreams that were had. Dreams, of course, in the Old Testament being a medium of revelation. In other words, the knowledge that he passed on to the people of God was based upon revelation. Well, let's ask this morning what his teaching of knowledge achieved. Well, in the time that remains for us this morning, I want us to notice three things that the preacher's impartation of knowledge achieved. First of all, the knowledge that he imparted informed. As in the New Testament, or as in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, our faith is based upon revelation. We now have what the New Testament calls a more sure word of prophecy. And so the knowledge that is imparted is not based on dreams, but it is based upon the Word of God. But as we reflect week by week upon the Word of God, we are called upon to use this faculty of reason. Faith does not mean that we stop reasoning, we stop thinking. What faith means is that we stop thinking, we stop reasoning in rebellion against what is written in the Word. And so the preacher, in the first place, he aims at the mind, and he does so in order to create Christian minds. Listen to what Harry Blamire's in The Christian Mind, his book The Christian Mind, has said. A Christian mind is a mind trained, informed, equipped to handle data of secular controversy within a framework of reference which is constructed of Christian presuppositions. In order to understand what the preacher conveys, he imparts these collected sayings so that the people of God can have their mind, their thinking, their reasoning shaped. Well, that accords us a twofold responsibility. There's my responsibility. My responsibility is to so communicate knowledge that informs, that our habits of thinking as a congregation impact our actions and police our feelings. To so equip you with the means to understand and to interpret the Word of God, so that when you are faced in your daily living with one scenario and another scenario, your mind has so been trained from the pulpits that you're well able of yourself to take hold of the Word of God and to inform your own circumstances with what the Word of God preaches, so that you can work out the details and know how to resolve your circumstances in ways that honor the Lord. That's my responsibility, to impart knowledge that informs, but it also comes with a responsibility that is yours. Well, what is that responsibility? Well, it is to listen interactively to the sermons. You are not, as I heard one Welsh preacher describe people as, pew potatoes. Coming into the house of God, plonking yourself on the pews, switching off your mind until the benediction, and then walking out and wondering why in the course of your daily living you do not feel equipped to answer the questions that society throws at you. John Stott has written, one of the highest and noblest functions of man's mind is to listen to God's word and so to read his mind and think his thoughts after him, both in nature and in Scripture. When we look at verse 11 then, the first thing we notice is that the knowledge that the preacher taught informed. He gave them the collected sayings based on revelation so that they could live life under the sun. Secondly, this knowledge that he imparted convicted. Notice again verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. One of the problems that we face in the Christian church is an anti-intellectualism on the one hand, but in our Reformed community, what we are in danger of is a hyper-intellectualism whereby all that counts is knowledge. If our minds are full, we have done our job. That is not what we find in the Scriptures. Knowledge is not an end in itself. The Word of God is given to us in order to probe us, in order to goad us. To goad us towards better worship, to goad us towards stronger faith, to prod us toward holiness, to prod us toward love. So the knowledge that convicts then is that which creates a balance between truth and grace, as we found in our Lord, between faith and action, and between the head and the heart. In order for the preacher to teach in such a way that he convicts, two things are necessary. First of all, he must bring to the work of preaching personal conviction. It is the responsibility of those who preach from this pulpit to feel the force of what they preach. In private, to have worked through the sermon, to have come humbly before God, to have acknowledged before God where we ourselves have fallen short of the word that we preach. And then having asked the Lord for forgiveness for the very frequent way in which we have fallen short of that which we preach. We then come out of our studies, we come to the people of God, and having confessed our sins, we have found a boldness an authority to give forth the knowledge of the Word of God in such a way that you are convicted and I am convicted again. God's servants are very much, as much under the Word of God as those to whom we preach. But if we have felt the force of the text or passage we are dealing with, then you can be sure that your minister will preach with passion, because you cannot be convicted by the Word of God and then give an objective sermon as if you are not involved with it. We need personal conviction, but then, of course, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. If the preacher relies on his own strength to bring home conviction, one thing will happen, and this is happening too often, that the preacher becomes authoritarian rather than authoritative. If I do not know the power of the Holy Spirit to bring home to you the truth of the word, then the temptation will be to coerce that power. But what's the difference between the power that the Holy Spirit gives and the power that the preacher conjures up? Well, you see, the preacher's power that he conjures up comes from beneath, and that creates authoritarianism. But when the Holy Spirit comes down upon the preaching of the word, the power comes. The authority is automatic. Reliance on the Holy Spirit gives genuine authority. It is only by the Holy Spirit that we can be convicted in such a way that our lives retain and sustain their meaningfulness. Thirdly, the knowledge the preacher teaches not only informs and convicts, verse 11, it also comforts. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings they are given by one shepherd. The preacher's words are ultimately not his own. Just as preaching doesn't stop at the head, so it doesn't stop at conviction either. You see, if the preacher leaves you just convicted, condemned, nailed to your pew, goaded, prodded, provoked, all the preacher has achieved is to do the devil's work for him. There is a fundamental difference between the work of the devil and the work of the Holy Spirit. The devil brings us down in order to leave us down, to crush us where we are, to ensure we never get up again. The Holy Spirit, when he comes through his word to convict through the preaching of the word, brings us down, but only so that having looked to Christ, we may be raised up again to greater heights. And this is why I believe this passage goes on, having talked about conviction, to talk about comfort. My goal as a preacher, if I follow the word of God, yes, is to bring conviction where it's warranted in your hearts and in mine. But ultimately, the role of the preacher is to bring you comfort in this meaningless existence under the sun. How does the preacher do that? Well, he does it by imparting the words of the one shepherd. Shepherd is a familiar picture of Yahweh, the covenant name for our God. It's well known to us in Psalm 23, verse 1. You can also read Psalm 80, verse 1. It's a hint of that good shepherd who was to come in the New Testament. We bring comfort by sharing the gospel, this soothing elixir, so that having known conviction, you might also know comfort, the blessings of the gospel. William Perkins, the Puritan preacher, said, "We preach one Christ, by Christ, to the praise of Christ." Well, what is it about the words from the one shepherd that comforts? Well, in the first place, because it's relational. This is where our forefathers in the conservative liberal battles of the early 20th century were led astray in the heat of the battle. Oh, they did us a great service by standing up for the propositional content of the faith. Don't misunderstand me. We probably wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for that stand. But in the midst of the tensions of the age, one thing was forgotten, and it was this: that Orthodox Christianity isn't in the final analysis about adhering to the Apostles' Creed, as important as that is, about the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, as important as that is. Ultimately, it's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in the midst of fighting about these propositions, there grew up a culture in which we began to believe unconsciously, even if not consciously, that what really matters are the propositions. And I want to say to you, brethren, as we face a new century, that the propositions of the Christian faith matter. But the reason they matter is because they point us to the living Christ. In other words, we stand foursquare on the written word of God, precisely because it is the written word of God that gives us the living word of God. And so when we come to hear sermons each week, we are not just coming to have our doctrine fine-tuned, to learn a little bit more, to build this edifice of doctrinal truth that you can say, "This is my faith." We are coming to hear the words of the one shepherd. And we are going to bring people with us because they too can hear the words of the one shepherd. And in the midst of the turmoil and the trouble of life, people with dysfunctional lives and troubled lives can hear in this place that there is a Jesus Christ who bore our sins, was raised again from our justification, is seated at the right hand of God the Father, is coming again to receive his people, is going to give us not only redeemed souls, but redeemed bodies. Robert Murray McShane, famous Scottish preacher, and I love this quotation, "It is strange how sweet and precious it is to preach directly about Christ compared with all other subjects of preaching. This knowledge comforts because it's relational. But secondly and briefly, it comforts because it is personified. It must be personified from the pulpit, because the preacher is the under-shepherd of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is incongruous to preach a gospel of grace in a manner that is authoritarian. Too many of our ministers are preaching good words with the wrong demeanor." I want to say to you this morning that it's my prayer in beginning this ministry that my demeanor, Reverend Fenimer's, whoever else preaches from this pulpit, will reflect the gospel of grace that we preach. And for that reason, I want to say to you this morning, to know that your minister is accessible, to know that he has this one goal, and that is to communicate to you the words of the one shepherd in a manner that the one shepherd would own. May God help me to fulfill this calling, and may he help you to help me fulfill this calling. Well, may God bless these words. Next week, God willing, we shall look at the preacher's method. Let us pray. Eternal God, we come before you thanking you for your word and praying that we would ever be faithful to it. Bless pastor and people alike, that we may be people of your book, trusting not simply in the written word, but in the living word, Jesus Christ. And we pray that many people in this place may yet come to hear the words of the one shepherd and to follow him. So bless us, we pray. In Christ Jesus we ask. Amen.